Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, and Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. The eighth talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on May 3, 2015, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2015. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Today we will finish our look at John the Baptist in chapter 3 of Matthew. Last week we talked about the first 12 verses of chapter 3. However, I avoided talking about one thing in those verses. That was verse 3, where Matthew once again quotes the Old Testament. Let's read, starting in Matthew 3:1.
Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Okay, so Matthew is quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And the issue that I need to talk about with you today is, what is it that Matthew is doing with Isaiah? It might seem fairly simple. Isaiah predicts that someone would proclaim a message in the wilderness. John the Baptist came proclaiming a message in the wilderness. The message was that people should prepare for the coming of the Lord, and John the Baptist proclaimed that people should prepare for the coming of the Lord, that is, for Jesus, the Messiah. So, of course, my job today is to complicate everything. David and I were just talking about how if you just don't go back and look at the Old Testament, it's so much easier to read the New Testament. And David's conclusion was from that was, well, the solution is obvious. We should just not go back and look at the Old Testament. So unfortunately, I didn't follow his advice. I'd already prepared to go back and look. Maybe from now on, I will take your advice and we'll stay away from it. That's not true. I can't take that advice. As it turns out, it's actually not quite so simple. In fact, I'm just going to have to confess at the end of it that I'm not entirely sure what it is that Matthew is doing with this quotation from Isaiah. There are lots of problems. I don't want to talk to you about all of them, but I do want to sort of introduce you to the major things that we have to think about when it comes to this. I don't want to overload you with exegetical stuff, but I think it would be worthwhile to have a little bit of an idea of what's going on here. And I'll tell you what I think we can conclude from Matthew at this point. So let's start with the question. Is Isaiah predicting that someone would come preaching in the wilderness? Well, here's a translation from the Hebrew text of Isaiah, probably much like what you have in your Bible if you open up the Old Testament. "A voice is crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, much of Old Testament prophecy is written in the form of Hebrew poetry, and a feature of Hebrew poetry is a thing called parallelism. It is quite common for two lines to work together, and it is not uncommon for the first line and the second line to basically say the same thing. That's not always true. There are different ways that the two lines can relate, but it is not uncommon for them basically to say the same thing. So let me look back again at verse 3 of Isaiah 40. "A voice is crying, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." If I rearrange the word order, the parallelism becomes even more obvious. There are four phrases that parallel each other. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In the desert, make straight a highway for our God. In other words, it looks like the wilderness is not where the voice is crying. It looks like the wilderness is what the voice is crying about. It seems to be a metaphorical picture. The wilderness is a place that is hard to travel through, but the voice is crying out for a way to be made through the wilderness for God. This was actually a thing that would happen where the king's people would go before him to make the roads good before the king came. So prepare the way in the wilderness so God's path is easy to travel. Make the highway straight in the desert so God's path is easy to travel. Every valley shall be lifted up, so now it's flat, so God's path is easy to travel. Every mountain shall be made low, so again, so it's flat, so God's path is easy to travel. The uneven ground shall become level, so again, it's not uneven anymore, it's level. So the road is being made easy and straight and flat for God to travel to come to his people. The whole thing seems to be a metaphorical picture of God coming to them through the wilderness and his road being made straight and level to assure his arrival. So it's a metaphor. If this is true, then it doesn't sound like Isaiah is predicting a voice crying in the wilderness. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But first, we have another complication to think about. Several centuries before the time of Christ, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek because many Jews were getting to the point where they didn't know how to read Hebrew. So they were translating the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. You've probably heard us talk about the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Septuagint translation of Isaiah 40, verse 3, reads differently. It does not have the same parallelism we saw in the Hebrew. That second phrase, in the desert, is not there. So the Septuagint reads, "A voice is calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the highway of our God." In the Septuagint, the parallelism seems to suggest that in the wilderness is not a part of what the voice is calling, but rather that it goes with a voice is calling in the wilderness. That would be a more natural way to take it because of the way the parallelism is set up. Now there are three phrases paralleling each other instead of four. A voice is calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the highway of our God. So now in the Septuagint version, it seems as if in the wilderness is a phrase that goes with the voice rather than the place that the road is being built. Remember, there is no punctuation in the original texts, but it sure seems that the Hebrew text is implying in the wilderness is the place where the road is being built, and it seems that the Greek translation might be better taken, that in the wilderness is the place where the voice is calling. So, what is Matthew quoting? Matthew is quoting the Septuagint. In fact, all the gospel writers quote the Septuagint when referring to this passage. This passage gets referred to in all four gospels, even the Gospel of John. You can't actually tell which version John is quoting. He kind of rolls his own there. But basically, it's the Septuagint that we're looking at here. So, it is very common for scholars to say that the gospel writers have devious motives in what they're doing here. The gospel writers quote the Septuagint because they want to make it sound like Isaiah is talking about John the Baptist. Remember, in the Hebrew, it sounds more like the in the wilderness is the place where this road is being built in this metaphor. In the Septuagint, it sounds like in the wilderness is the place where the voice is calling. And so the scholars say, see, the gospel writers are quoting the Septuagint because they're trying to stack the deck. They're trying to make it look like John the Baptist was being predicted in that spot. In actuality, they would say Isaiah was not predicting that a prophet would be proclaiming a message in the wilderness, but the gospel writers quote the Septuagint, which they would say is a mistranslation of the original Hebrew, to make it sound like it did predict John the Baptist. So here is just a partial list of questions that we might ask in response to this. There are many more. Which text has the correct reading, the Hebrew text or the Greek Septuagint translation? Does the difference in wording actually make significant difference in the meaning of the text? Is it even significant? Are the gospel writers using the Septuagint because they mistakenly think that Isaiah is predicting John in the wilderness when it really isn't? Could it be that they believe Isaiah predicted John would be in the wilderness and that they are right to think so, that they are rightly understanding what the text is saying? And what is the meaning, anyway, of this metaphorical picture of making a road for God? What is that all about? What is that talking about? And what does it have to do with John the Baptist, if anything? Okay, and as I say, there are a number of other questions involved. I'm just here to tell you that I've been spending a lot of time banging my head on this question, and I am here to cry uncle. I don't know how to answer the question. Part of the problem is that it really depends on how you understand what's going on in Isaiah, and Isaiah is a big book, and there are lots of issues. I have consulted a number of commentaries on Isaiah and on Matthew and trying to get a feel for what people are saying about this, and everybody says something different. And how to process those things, I'm not at the spot where I'm prepared to say, yes, this is the way I would go. I listened to what Jack said about this from his Luke stuff. I listened to what David said about Isaiah 40 when he taught through this stuff. David and Jack don't agree with each other on what's going on there. None of the commentators agree with each other, and I'm not sure that I agree with any of them. So I'm just at a spot where I'm not quite sure what to say about that. I just have a few observations, therefore, that I would like to make, that we can safely say, I think. First of all, I think that everyone can agree that the voice in Isaiah is a portrayal of a herald. The metaphorical picture is of a king who is coming. His servants are paving the road in front of him so that he can arrive. And this voice is his herald announcing his coming. Prepare the road for the Lord. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and so on. So, at a minimum, we can say this voice is making this announcement of this event. And, well, that is exactly what John the Baptist is. He is a herald announcing the coming of the king. Whatever Isaiah means exactly, it is clear that he is picturing the consummation of Israel's great hope. God is coming to save his people, and a herald is announcing him. So certainly, in that way, Isaiah 40 is a perfect match for John the Baptist, because that's the role he played. He was the one who came to announce that the king was coming. Next, let me remind us of what we've seen so far and how Matthew uses the Old Testament. When Matthew quotes an Old Testament passage, he does not always mean that everything in the passage is a prediction of something later. I mean, we've been seeing a lot of this recently. Sometimes the connection is a little more subtle. Isaiah, for example, was probably not predicting a virgin birth. Hosea was not predicting that Jesus would go to Egypt and depart again. Jeremiah was not predicting that children would die in Bethlehem, down the road from Rachel's tomb. But in each case, those details were used to draw real theological connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's just imagine, for the sake of argument, that Isaiah is not predicting that the herald of God would be physically operating in the wilderness. It was just a metaphor about building a road in the wilderness. He never meant to suggest that this herald was going to be found crying out in the wilderness. Well, according to what we've seen in Matthew, it would be just like God to have John operate in the wilderness as a kind of echo of Isaiah. In Isaiah, the herald, which is who John is, cries out metaphorically, "Make God's road straight in the wilderness." And so, God arranges it for John, the actual herald of God, to literally be ministering in the wilderness. It's kind of a theological pun of sorts. Isaiah didn't predict John in the wilderness, according to this line of thinking, but John being in the wilderness is a fitting connection back to what Isaiah is talking about. Well, my point here is That's the sort of thing that Matthew has done in the other passages that we've been looking at. So if that's what he's doing here, it wouldn't be so terribly surprising. That is the kind of thing that we've seen him doing. So if that's the sort of thing that he was doing here, then I wouldn't say he's being devious. He's not claiming that this was a prediction, particularly of the wilderness. What he's claiming is that John is the herald that Isaiah was talking about. Matthew's use of the passage then is just richer and more complex than it appeared at first glance. John is truly the herald of the coming of God in the person of the Messiah, and that's what Isaiah was talking about. But Isaiah's wilderness was a metaphorical one, and John is echoing that metaphor by physically ministering in the wilderness. That is one way to take what's going on. My argument is, if that is what's going on, it's not a knock against Matthew. That is the sort of thing he's been doing all along. But maybe that's not what's going on. I'm not here to argue that it is. I'm still trying to sort that out. But if it is, it doesn't trouble me that that's what he's doing. One last comment on this, and then I will let this go and we'll move on. Many people interpret the metaphor in Isaiah about making the road straight for God as being about repentance, about calling the people to repentance. The voice calls, prepare the way of the Lord, and that's a metaphor. What is the reality that it's talking about? It's talking about prepare for the coming of the Lord by repenting. Perhaps that is true. I would acknowledge that that's a possibility for what's going on there. I just wanted to mention that if it is, that's another way that the passage fits John the Baptist, because part of his ministry was calling for repentance. But at this point, I am unconvinced that the road metaphor in Isaiah is talking about repentance. I think it's probably talking about something else. So I won't go into all of that at this point, but there's another spot where there are questions to be resolved. So the simple fact is that Isaiah is a hard book to understand. I'm not prepared to say that I can answer all these questions. I wish I were. That would be a lot more fun. But here's what I can say. The picture in Isaiah is of a herald announcing the coming of God, and that is who John the Baptist is. He is the herald announcing the coming of God in the person of the Messiah, and that at least is a connection between the Isaiah passage and John the Baptist. If there is more to it, I'm not prepared to explain how that is at this point, but there is at least that. Okay, so I said I would talk about that, so I did. What I'd like to do now is go to verse 13 and finish up with chapter 3. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay, so this is our real introduction to the man Jesus. In Matthew, so far we have seen his genealogy and the stories concerning his birth and infancy. We've been told that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. We've seen his miraculous birth. We have seen the angels of God protecting him as an infant. We have seen John the Baptist announce his coming as Savior and Judge. But now we actually see him as a man for the first time. The king, the Messiah, comes to his herald, the prophet who has been announcing his coming, and it is a very unusual meeting. Jesus travels from Galilee, his home region, for the expressed purpose of being baptized by John. That's why he came. Jesus knows all about John's ministry. Jesus knows that John has been proclaiming the coming of the Messiah, and that's who Jesus is. Jesus has traveled from his home in Galilee to find John. However, what Jesus does not do is come to John before a huge crowd and say, "I am here. I am the Messiah you have been proclaiming." Instead, we're told that Jesus came specifically to submit himself to John's baptism. Matthew tells us that John the Baptist objects to this. Interestingly, Matthew is the only one of the gospel writers that tell us about John's objection. His objection is very understandable. Look at how John has been describing the Messiah. As we've seen in Matthew, the Messiah is the judge of all mankind. John says that the Messiah will baptize either with the Spirit or with fire. And as we talked about, either you will receive an outpouring of spiritual renewal through the Spirit, or else you will be burnt. You will be destroyed like chaff in the fire. The fate of everyone, including John the Baptist, is in the Messiah's hands. John has already said that he, John, is not worthy to untie the strap of the Messiah's sandal. And we understand why he would say this. This is a really important person that's coming here, the Messiah. So naturally, John questions why Jesus would come to him for baptism. John says, "I have need to be baptized by you." And presumably, he's referring to that baptism of the Spirit that he has just been preaching to everyone that the Messiah was going to come to do. John's saying, "You don't need me. I'm the one who needs you." Now, before we go any further, there is a side question that I would like to talk about. It is kind of a side question, but it's an interesting question. The Gospel of John raises this side question in comparison with this passage in Matthew. If we look at how John the Baptist is described in the Gospel of John, and we look at how he's described in Matthew, there's an interesting little hitch. So where I'm talking about particularly is a place where the Gospel of John tells us about the time after Jesus is baptized. So this is, Jesus has already been baptized. John the Baptist has not yet been arrested. So this is the time of John the Baptist's ministry after Jesus has been baptized. In John 1:32, we see John the Baptist talking about Jesus, testifying about Jesus, really. Jesus is going by and he's been pointing and saying, "That's the guy over there. That's the Messiah." But John the Baptist is looking back to the time when Jesus was baptized, and he's describing what happened. And here's what he says in John 1:32. "John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. 'I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" Okay, so this is all a part of the important testimony of John the Baptist that is recounted in the Gospel of John. That's all that the Gospel of John says about John the Baptist. It doesn't talk about his baptism ministry. It doesn't talk about how he called people to repent. What it talks about is what he testified about Jesus as the Messiah. So John says that he was told by God how he would recognize the Messiah. John would see the Spirit descending like a dove and remaining upon someone, and that someone was going to be the Messiah. And now John is saying, "So that's how I can tell you, that guy, that's the Messiah, because that's the guy. I saw the Spirit descend and remain upon him, and God told me that that's how I would know who the Messiah is, so that's him over there. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." So John can testify that God told him how he would recognize the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah because he is the one upon whom the Spirit descended. So John has revelation, specific revelation, as to how he would know who the Messiah was. Great. What is a little confusing is that John says, before the Spirit came down, "I did not know him." What does that mean? Because it sounds like he's saying something like, "I didn't know who this guy Jesus was. I mean, this guy came up and didn't know him from Adam, until the Spirit came down and said, ah, that's who he is. Or perhaps he might acknowledge, well, yeah, of course I knew Jesus. I mean, he's my cousin. But I didn't know that he was the Messiah. Either way, if he means either of those things, that doesn't seem to fit with Matthew, who says that John did know that Jesus was the Messiah, and that's why he's objecting to his baptism. You need to baptize me. There, it sure sounds like John knows exactly who it is that he's dealing with. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist sounds like he's saying, I didn't know who it was until this happened. So is this an error in the Bible? It's theoretically possible. I don't think it's an error. This is how I think about what John is saying here. The word know can have various nuances of meaning as we see it used in the New Testament. The Gospel of John is about testimony that demonstrates Jesus is the Messiah. I would say that in his own personal life, John knew who Jesus was and that he probably was going to turn out to be the Messiah. I am sure that John's parents told him the stories about his birth and the angels making announcements and all this kind of stuff. But as a prophet, John was not given revelation from God specifically that Jesus was the Messiah. What he was told is, this is how you'll know the Messiah when you see him. The Spirit is going to come down like this. Notice that before Jesus' baptism, John does not say who the Messiah is. He's announcing that the Messiah is here. He's announcing that the Messiah is coming. And we know that he did have the background with his family. He must have heard the stories. But nonetheless, John is not in his official capacity as a prophet standing in front of people and saying, the Messiah is coming and I know who he is. It's Jesus. So John may have his personal beliefs and suspicions, but as a prophet, he has not been informed that Jesus is the Messiah. After the baptism, John knows that Jesus is the Messiah because God told him how he would know. You'll recognize him when the Spirit comes down. That's the guy the Spirit came down on. And so that's how John knows. Now, putting the whole picture together, was he surprised that that's the way it turned out? I think no, he was not surprised that that's the way he turned out. But in terms of speaking as a prophet, now he can testify, it has been revealed to me, that is the Son of God, that guy over there, whereas he couldn't say that before. That's how I would understand what it is that he's getting at, the sense in which he didn't know Jesus before. Before the baptism of Jesus, John only knew through revelation that the Messiah had come. And yet, when Jesus was standing in front of him, John's own personal beliefs came to the surface, and he said, I need to be baptized by you. After the baptism, John then knew through revelation, the revelation of the Spirit descending on Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, and from that point on, that's what he proclaimed, that the Messiah has come, and that guy, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one. So that's how I would put that together at this point. Okay, so let's come back to Matthew here then. John the Baptist is very naturally objecting, why are you coming to me for baptism? And we kind of have that same question. This seems like a really unusual thing to do. Maybe we get used to it because we've heard this story so often, but this is actually a really weird thing for the king of the universe to do at this point. I mean, everyone else is coming to John, repenting and confessing their sins. Jesus clearly has no need to repent and confess his sins. So why is he going through John's baptism? Well, there are a lot of things that people argue. My thoughts on this at this point are as follows. Last week, we talked about one important implication of baptism. The one being baptized is embracing the teaching, the worldview of the one baptizing him. It is a symbolic acceptance of the baptizer's message. And so in that sense, it is entirely appropriate for Jesus to be baptized by John. In essence, I would argue, by being baptized by John, Jesus is saying something like this. John, you have called people to accept you as a prophet of God. I do accept you as a prophet of God. You have announced a call to pursue the righteousness of God. I accept that call. You have said that people must repent of their sins. I agree. Repentance is essential. this may sound a little weird. You can take this one out if you don't like it. But basically, he could be saying, in fact, if I had any sins, I would repent of them. You have announced that God has sent his Messiah into the world. I agree. God has sent his Messiah into the world. By being baptized by John, Jesus is accepting John's authority as a prophet and the truth of his message. But there is another reason, I think, why Jesus would be baptized by John. And this is the very striking strangeness of the event. It is a striking act of humility from the King of the world. This is the very first act that we see Jesus commit in Matthew. This is really the inauguration of his ministry. And yet he doesn't come to throw his weight around. He comes to demonstrate his own submission to the truth. Jesus recognizes why John would object. In a way, yeah, John is right. Jesus is who John thinks he is at this point. And yeah, there is something a little weird about this. But, he says, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting that John and Jesus fulfill all righteousness in this way. It is right that Jesus endorsed John's message of repentance and the pursuit of righteousness. And it is right that Jesus, even though he is the Messiah, demonstrate humility before the truth of John's message. I also think as well that it is fitting because in some way the Messiah is coming to stand for his people. And so in a sense, his baptism is a way of joining his people in the recognition of the truth and appropriateness of what John is teaching. So all of this is fitting and good. Then we read the following in verse 16. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So after Jesus humbles himself and submits to John's baptism, there is this powerful testimony from God himself. There is some sort of striking event in the sky. The heavens were opened. And we can't exactly picture what that looks like, but clearly something very striking is happening in the sky. I don't exactly know what it means that the Spirit descended as a dove. There's no real way that I know of to settle the question of what exactly it is that's happening. Is it an actual dove came down? Is it that the Spirit was some sort of visual manifestation that in some sense or another was sort of like a dove in some way? We don't exactly know. But clearly it is a striking visual event of some sort. We know it was a visual event because John the Baptist saw it, and that's how he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And we have this voice from the heavens, the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son." Now, what is the significance of the Spirit descending? There's one clear bit of significance to it. It is a sign that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, as we know from the Gospel of John, it is a sign that John the Baptist was told to look for. It is a mark. This is one that the Spirit descends upon. That's the Messiah. So we know that at least it symbolizes that. It represents that sign. But does this picture of the descent of the Spirit symbolize anything else? Are we to see this as a kind of anointing with the Spirit? Has Jesus been given a unique empowerment of the Spirit at this time? Is it some sort of empowerment for ministry or something like that? Luke follows this story by saying, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit for 40 days. So, maybe so. I mean, that makes it seem sort of plausible. Full of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps that was meant, that was what the descent of the dove or the Spirit or whatever it is supposed to picture for us. I don't know. I do want us to remember, though, it is clear from the Gospels that the man, Jesus, operated by the power of the Holy Spirit, by praying to God and God would do things. If we get the idea that Jesus did the miraculous things he did just because he had powers and he used them, I think that's not an adequate way of dealing with what the Bible represents, is that however we picture the nature of Jesus, there is at least a part of that picture that says he is a man who is trusting in God. So to describe him as being full of the Holy Spirit is entirely appropriate thing given the way the New Testament pictures him. Okay, we also have this place where God calls Jesus my beloved son. I'll try not to belabor this. There's a lot to say about the concept of Jesus as the Son of God. Probably most of you are already going, oh no, here we go again. That old thing about the Son of God. I mean, I know we talk about this a lot around here, but so let me just try to sum up my basic conclusions about that phrase. We will explore it more as we run into it specifically throughout the Gospels. This is the first place that Jesus is specifically referred to as God's Son. It's sort of implied in the quotation from Hosea that we saw earlier, where it said, out of Egypt I called my son. My son was Israel in the quotation, but there was this sort of sense that it was an appropriate quotation because Jesus too is the Son. But here he's specifically referred to by the voice of God as my beloved Son. So here is a real quick tour of some basic things that I think are true. Number one, the Old Testament has key passages that establish David and the kings that descend from him as sons of God. This is language that was used to describe the kings who descended from David. There was a metaphorical father-son relationship between God and the king of Israel. Every king of Israel was, in a sense, in this relationship with God and could be called the son of God. Two, the Messiah is that king descended from David that will rule over the entire world forever. So the Messiah inherits that title. The Messiah is also called the Son of God. Three, the people of Jesus' time knew this phrase. They understood the phrase Son of God to refer to the Messiah. And we could point to any number of examples of places in the New Testament where it's clear this was not a new concept to the people of the time. Just like they knew the word Messiah, or they could refer to the Messiah as the Son of David, or various things, they responded to and recognized the phrase Son of God as being referring to the Messiah. They knew nothing, obviously, about the concept of the second person of the Trinity at that point in time. That's not what they were thinking of. For them, the Son of God meant the Messiah, the king descended from David. And four, just as the Messiah is different from all the other kings because he is the eternal king who reigns in perfect righteousness, so the Messiah is also uniquely the Son of God in a more profound way than the other kings. And you will find places in the New Testament where Jesus is referred to as the unique Son, the one and only Son, because he has that title, bears that title in a more profound way than the other kings did. So, I think we can say this. If there was anyone else who heard what this voice was saying at the time, this is my beloved Son, they would immediately think of the Messiah. They wouldn't think, weird, I didn't know God had a son. They wouldn't think, oh yeah, the second person of the Trinity. They would think, wow, the voice of God is declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. If God means more than that here, we would have to decide that by looking at other passages. Okay, so let me finish up here. Combining what we talked about last week and today, let's think about what chapter 3 of Matthew is telling us, at least some of what it's telling us, as it seems to me. John the Baptist is the herald of the coming king. God himself is coming to save his people, and he is doing so in the person of the Messiah. This is the great hope of Israel and of the world. The ministry of John the Baptist, therefore, is an incredibly huge deal. John is the herald announcing that the promised time of salvation has begun. Since this is the most important thing in the history of the world for everyone, that God's salvation come to the world, That makes John the Baptist an incredibly important person. But John is not just saying, the king is coming, be sure to mark the date on your calendar. He's saying that the Messiah is the judge of the world. Yes, he is bringing salvation and spiritual restoration, but he is also bringing judgment. And so John's ministry not only announces that the kingdom is at hand, he calls on people to make a decision. They have to decide what they're going to do about this coming kingdom, and in particular, he calls on them to repent. The Messiah holds their destiny in his hand, so they need to repent of their sins and seek mercy from God. That is what his ministry of baptism is all about. John calls them to participate in a symbolic ceremony. In that ceremony, they are saying, we recognize that we need to be cleansed. We acknowledge that we need to repent. We know that we need God to forgive us. We believe your teaching, John, that the Messiah is here and is calling us into his righteous kingdom. That's why we're getting baptized. John warns the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that being Jewish is not enough. This is going to be a very big theme in the Gospel and in the New Testament. A genuine repentance is required of everyone. So, at this point, John does not say who the Messiah is, but he does announce that the Messiah is here and that everybody needs to do business with God. And then, as Matthew tells the story, one day, the Messiah, Jesus, is standing in front of John. We, the readers of Matthew, have our first introduction to Jesus the man, and in a very real sense, John has his first real encounter with Jesus the man. John is surprised and confused. This is not how he expected this to happen. The Messiah has come, but he is not coming in strength and glory. He is not saying, yes, John, I am the great king and judge that you have been announcing. He is not crying out that he has come to sort the wheat from the chaff. Instead, he is humbly asking John to baptize him. By doing so, Jesus is endorsing the ministry of John. He is saying, John is a true prophet of God. His message is true. I accept it. I submit myself to it. But even more, Jesus is showing how he thinks about his own authority. In one sense, I mean, we all recognize Jesus has a very great authority. He has unlimited authority in one sense. He has come to fulfill the will of God. He speaks with the authority of God. He acts with the power of God. I am certainly not going to come along and tell him, no, I think you got that one wrong, Jesus. His authority over me is absolute. And yet, Jesus' authority derives from his submission to the Father and his will. Jesus has not come to throw his weight around. Jesus sees himself as answerable to the truth of God. And so Jesus is answerable to the message of John, the prophet of God. Jesus accepts that message. He embraces it. It doesn't matter that Jesus is John's boss. What matters is that John is a prophet sent by God with the truth, and so Jesus humbly acknowledges this by letting himself be baptized by his own servant, John. This shouldn't surprise us. Later in his ministry, Jesus tells all of us that we should model our own concept of authority on his. We should not lord it over each other as the Gentiles do. Any of us who have ever worked in a company under a boss, understand something of the dynamic that is at stake here. Some bosses give orders because they can, because they are the boss. Others, however, genuinely believe that they and their subordinates are together serving the interests of the company. That kind of boss makes decisions based on this common goal. When the employees are more capable, then the boss delegates responsibility to them. It is not about power, it is about shared goals and values. Well, I think that is what Jesus is showing here. Yes, John the Baptist is the servant of Jesus. Yes, Jesus is the judge who will ultimately determine John's fate. But John is the servant of God, and in the end, so is Jesus. By submitting himself to John's baptism, Jesus shows that he is a king to be trusted. He is not about power, he is about truth. This is a very humble and lowly thing for Jesus to do, and this fits very well with all of the surprises we have seen so far in Matthew. Jesus is born as an unknown. He is in danger of being condemned as an illegitimate child until Joseph steps up to be his father. The leader of the Jews tries to kill Jesus. Jesus has to flee to Egypt, or his family does. Ultimately, he ends up living as a nobody in a very insignificant place, Nazareth of Galilee. And now we see Jesus, the king, the judge of the world, submitting himself to the baptism of a wacko in the wilderness who wears camel hair. This is not what you expect the king of the world to do. But the outcome of his humility is that God, the creator of the universe, pours out a lavish display demonstrating that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The heavens open, the Spirit descends, and the voice of God declares Jesus to be God's beloved Son. This is a very typical biblical pattern. The one who humbles himself before God will be raised up and exalted by God himself. We don't know who saw and heard all this. I think it's clear that Jesus saw the dove and heard the voice. We know from the Gospel of John that John the Baptist saw the dove. Presumably he heard the voice. Whether others did, we don't know. But we know this much. This had to have been a powerful and encouraging experience for Jesus as he begins his ministry. We know that John the Baptist saw and understood the significance of this. Yes, this man Jesus truly is the Messiah. And now we, as readers of Matthew, understand as well. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, in response to his humble submission to the baptism of John, God testified from the heavens that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, his beloved Son. So we have a few minutes for any questions or comments that people might have.
Hey, Ron.
Hello.
It makes sense that if Matthew is quoting from the Septuagint, that he's making kind of a tongue-in-cheek pun off of the situation. It also makes sense if we've seen in the Old Testament that the heart of the rebellious is like a wilderness that bears thorns instead of fruit in keeping with righteousness. And similarly, it's like a desert that's in need of the living water that is the Messiah. And it seems in the situation that what John is doing is he is speaking into rebellious Israel and kind of preparing them for the repentance and the expectation of the Messiah who is to come. And that, in essence, for those that have ears to hear, kind of sets them up for accepting God's Son. And I think you mentioned that some of his disciples, in fact, come from this group. So even this group, at least some of them are being prepared for.
Right.
So I wonder if Matthew, at least at this point in Israel's history, post-exile, is counting on the fact that his readers will be familiar with their Hebrew scriptures. And perhaps he is using both images, in a sense. Thoughts?
Yes, well, yes, that's possible. It all depends on how you understand the... I would be inclined to put the emphasis on the way the wilderness is functioning in the metaphor that Isaiah is using there. And that's a tricky question. I appreciate what you're pointing to there. That's very possible as part of how we would put that together. They're just, my own mind has gone down a lot of roads trying to think about what exactly Isaiah is doing there. For example, there are a number of places in Isaiah where the image of the wilderness being paved so that people can travel, but in the other places where that's pictured, it seems to be the picture of the wilderness being paved so that the exiles can come back to the promised land. And so it just is the... So I'll just keep it simple. So yes, that's possible. I just haven't been able to settle in my mind exactly on how that image should be read and what the significance of it is. But what you're pointing to there is very much a part of what should be considered. So I think it's quite possible. But I don't know yet. I'm not certain. Yes.
Hi. Thanks, Ron. I'm puzzling over the scene where Jesus is baptized and the dove comes down, because it sounds like what we know about John from earlier in the chapter is he had enough pull as a prophet that even the Pharisees would come out for whatever their reasons were and kind of credential him by their presence in a way that he was worth listening to. So if I were running things here in Matthew, the way I would have it play out is Jesus comes to John to get baptized, and it wouldn't really matter who saw it, because the only thing that might be important is Jesus being credentialed to John. And then if I were writing how things went down, John having that kind of pull with the community and the leaders would go out and he'd say, hey, I'm worth listening to you, and I just have this information. Jesus is the Messiah. And everybody'd be like, yes, John, you know, we listen to you. We think you're a prophet. So that's great. And I don't actually know much about how John's ministry went after that. So I'm just trying to puzzle through, A, does it matter who Jesus was credentialed to in that scene? And B, what did John do after he knew that?
Right. Well, the second one, I can say a little bit. We know the scene as it's portrayed in the Gospel of John is we see him. It isn't until Jesus actually walks by, although it's a little hard to say. We have the scene where Pharisees and Sadducees come to John and ask, who are you? And it's possible that, I suppose, that this could be from the earlier time when he didn't know or hadn't gone through the baptism yet. But so we have this thing where he is asked, who are you? Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet, which is another person that they were expecting from Old Testament prophecy, and he's, no, I'm not. Are you Elijah? Which, interestingly enough, I mean, we're going to talk about that somewhere along the line, because Jesus says, well, if you can accept it, John the Baptist was Elijah. But John the Baptist, when asked, are you Elijah, says, no, I'm not. Okay, so, and then, interestingly, they say, so who are you? And he says, I'll tell you who I am. I'm voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So on the one hand, in that scenario, he doesn't say to them, but I know who he is, and his name is Jesus. But the next thing we see is the testimony of John when Jesus is going by, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then he tells this story about how it is that he knows, that he can testify that Jesus is the Messiah. So we do know that he was... We have at least several occasions in John, because the next day he does the same thing. Jesus is going by and he points to him and he says, there he is, that's Messiah. And that's the occasion when several of John's disciples leave and go and follow Jesus. We also know, if I'm remembering this correctly, in Acts, I think we come across a group that and Apollos was one of these as well. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but he was only familiar with the baptism of John, I think is the way it says it. So evidently, at least in that latter part, John was telling his disciples that Jesus was the Messiah, because it seems as if there are people out around the Mediterranean who have received the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, but they don't know it. They don't know anything about it. They don't know it through the apostles. They don't have the story of Jesus told to them through the ones who lived with him and know the story. They know that Jesus is the Messiah because John the Baptist told them that Jesus was the Messiah. So the evidence would suggest that once he was confident that he knew who it was, that he told people. I don't think, when you compare what John does with the John the Baptist material and what Matthew is doing with the John the Baptist material, which is very similar to the other two synoptic gospels, I think each of them has chosen that part of the material that is highlighting the thing that they want to bring out. And John the apostle, really wants to bring out this idea of the evidence for who Jesus is, the testimony for why we would accept that he's the Messiah. So his real concern with John the Baptist is to bring out, John the Baptist knew who he was. And this is how he knew who he was. I think for Matthew, he's concerned rather to bring in John the Baptist as the precursor, the herald, and then show this encounter with them for this to be the first presentation of Jesus and how he does things and the attestation from heaven. It's really, I think, in terms of Matthew's purposes, his purposes don't seem to be to make it clear what did John do with that information or how many people saw it. His purpose is to tell us this is what happened. So this is who we were dealing with at this point. That's how I would see it right now.
Hi.
Hi.
I realized as I was looking at this and puzzling over the kinds of things that you were talking about that I've always really muddled the whole metaphor in Isaiah. Like, I kind of simultaneously was thinking of John as the voice and also as the one who was preparing.
Mm-hmm.
But the metaphor seems to have that as sort of two separate things. There's the voice crying, and he's telling these people, like multiple people, to prepare. So it sounds like the workers or something,
mm-hmm.
to prepare. So if John in the metaphor in Matthew then is the voice, who is preparing?
Right. Well, see, I don't think I did it forcefully enough. There's this operation that you do. You take the ball and you punt so that it goes to somebody else. That was what I was doing at that spot. I'm not sure. It all depends. Okay, so I really am not settled in my mind. I hesitate to pour my speculations or to burden you with them, but...
Don't hold back.
But see, what strikes me about that image, if you look at the other images where Isaiah uses that idea of we're going to flatten, we're going to raise up the valleys, or, you know, we're going to lower the hills so that the path for the people is... It strikes me in that image, when you say the mountains are going to be flattened and the valleys are going to be filled up, that doesn't sound... If the image is, hey, Israel, all you got to do is repent and the king will come. And in my metaphor, all you got to do is like flatten the mountains and fill in the valleys and stuff. That sounds like, whoa, how are we supposed to do that? I'm inclined to read that picture, that metaphor, as one of an assurance that God is coming. It's like the herald is saying to the servants of God, God's coming, prepare the way, level the mountains, fill in the valleys, because he's coming. In that sense, then, it isn't so much an admonition to the people to do something as it is just a portrayal of the assurance from the herald that the king is coming, that God is coming. So I'm not settled on that. I'm not arguing for it, really, at this place. That's just kind of where my head is sitting at the moment with that. So it isn't that the people or anybody is supposed to do something. It is this picture of the herald announcing, God is in the process of making this thing happen, and it's going to happen. So whatever it takes, including, ultimately, it's like including raising him from the dead. And it's like, this is a deal that's going to go through. Maybe that's totally wrong, but that's kind of where my head's sitting right now. So I don't know if that answers your question very well, but it's all right because I'm probably wrong. I'm not at all convinced that I have got the key to this yet.
Let me just make sure if I hear what you're saying, that so the whoever's preparing, it's sort of like it's just the work of God is preparing the way.
Yeah, if you were to translate it something like, the voice is crying, God is coming, the roads will be straightened, the mountains will be leveled, the valleys will be filled in, and then the glory of the Lord will appear. That's more the way that I'm thinking of it. The admonition, the prepare the way, is just in the metaphor. It's like you're saying to the servants of the king, this is what he wants done because he's coming. Well, the servants of the king in the metaphor are not really, I mean, it's just a metaphor for making God's assurance that he, in fact, is going to come. But I don't know. I really don't know. I'm not arguing for it. It's just kind of, like I say, where I'm sitting at the moment.
What if we're reading it wrong? What if the voice... No, seriously, of course, I've had caffeine.
That couldn't happen.
I've had caffeine, so stand by. When we start chapter 3, it seems like Matthew is giving us... He says, John the Baptist, like everybody knows who I'm talking about. Doesn't have to explain. You guys all remember John the Baptist, right? And then he sort of gives us a recapturing of John the Baptist's ministry in a nutshell. He says, "He came preaching, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.'" Don't close those quotes and read the rest in John's voice, not Matthew's voice.
Mm-hmm.
Then the one he's talking about is the Lord.
Okay, well, I could see how you might do that here. I think I would, in the end, decide that's not going to work because of, like I was saying, in the Gospel of John, when they ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm the voice in the wilderness." So that,
which would be his way of contrasting himself to Jesus.
Yes, yes.
So this could be talking about something else. This could be talking about Jesus. John's talking about himself. Here he's saying, remember John the Baptist? His whole thing was, repent, Jesus is here. That would be a rewriting of verses 2 and 3. If you keep
that one went past me.
If you leave verse 3 in John's voice, not Matthew's voice, don't close the quotes after heaven is at hand, then you have John the Baptist saying basically, this is my ministry, telling people to repent and telling people that this is that Jesus is the one Isaiah talked about.
Jesus is the voice?
Jesus is the Lord.
Oh, okay.
Because
but aren't we still left with John the Baptist being the voice then?
Yeah. But he says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said. Well, that's kind of grammatically awkward.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
Unless it's John talking about Jesus.
No, I see what you're saying. The one is referred to is the Lord rather than the voice.
And that would be what we're about to read in a nutshell.
Okay. I think if you compare the four Gospels, the three Synoptics, and John, I think I would ultimately have a hard time doing that.
Unless this is John's voice, not Matthew's, Luke's, or John's.
I have to find a way of understanding Isaiah that's going to work for all of them, I guess is what I'm saying.
Well, even in Isaiah, wouldn't you add the last chapter of last verse of 39 to chapter 40?
Well, contextually, we have a big jump from 39 to 40 because 40 starts the comfort that is being announced. I didn't go into all that stuff in Isaiah 40, but the comfort that's being announced in 40 is the comfort that they will come back from the Babylonian captivity, which hasn't even happened yet in 39. So this is part of the reason that many scholars try to argue that a second guy wrote the latter part of Isaiah, because the earlier part is talking about the Assyrians and the latter part is talking about the Babylonians. And how could the Isaiah that was talking about the Assyrians, the Isaiah that met with Ahaz and stuff back here, how could that guy know about the Babylonian captivity? That would be like a miracle. And that sort of thing doesn't happen.
Supernatural.
And
did you say that John didn't recognize Jesus in his statements to the Pharisees when they were cousins and they probably grew up together? Because in the book of John, it says, "I did not recognize him." But I'm wondering if he's saying, using the word recognize the way we use it when we say, "I don't recognize your authority," or "I don't recognize your credentials."
Yeah, well, that's the part that I was translating. I didn't know him. Okay. That is the part that I was talking about. And my explanation is different than that. It's possible, but I don't think that's a likely way of translating the word there, that sort of recognition. I thought about that. That would be a nice way around it. But
is the issue there Jesus' authority as Messiah? Or is the issue, he's my cousin? I just can't figure out that he didn't know his own cousin. You know?
Yeah, no, well, that's what I'm saying. Yeah. He did. What I'm saying is that what he didn't know as a prophet, he had no revelation that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah until he saw the Spirit come down on him.
Gotcha.
That's what I'm saying. Okay, we got to go. Thanks.